First Kings chapter 18. Just to make sure as we learn new songs that we're paying attention to what we're singing. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. Which is where? How far? To us, that's everywhere, right? The expanse of the earth. His kingdom stretched from shore to shore till sun shall rise and set no more. One day there'll be a kingdom where there's no night. Why? Because Jesus is not only there, he is the light thereof. Go to the next verse for me, brother. We'll just do these first two verses before we get into our message this morning. I hope this is my favorite verse of this song. Blessings abound where'er he reigns, which, as we've established in the first verse, is everywhere, right? The prisoner leaps to loose his chains. You and I have been set free. No condemnation, now I dread. The weary find eternal rest. We have a picture of that rest in this life because we know Jesus and we can find peace in Jesus. But you get this idea. This is just Revelation 21. No crying, no pain, no sorrow, no death. Eternal rest. And all the sons of want. This is not desire. This means that we're lacking something. All the sons who at one point lacked something are blessed. What do we lack? We lack freedom. But the first line of this verse says we have it. Chains have been loosed. Amen? All right. 1 Kings chapter 18. I hope that you were listening very carefully to the scripture as it was read. This is a beautiful, dramatic passage in the Old Testament. Really, it's a famous passage, and understandably so. It's really maybe a favorite passage for you. Fortunately, we're not gonna be able to spend the bulk of our time in verses 21 to 46, and so we're gonna kind of recap it in a commentary style together. And then I actually want to show us Elijah's response in this passage, because what I want to do is point out the immense amount of human nature that is revealed in this passage. Elijah's response to what God has done really is such a human response. And I want to show it to us so that you and I can maybe find some ourselves a little bit in the text. How we respond to God's proof of his sovereignty. And so we're just going to work through very quickly. I'm not going to give you a main point. What I'm actually going to do is, I've done this with you before. We're going to do an inductive message. And so we're going to work through parts of the passage. I'm going to give you a summary statement for each part of the passage, all right? So if you're taking notes, just listen for several main points. Before we do that, let's pray. And then we'll get into chapter 18. The latter part of chapter 18, and then we'll start into chapter 19 together. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us strength as we study this passage, that you would give us alertness of mind, that you would keep our focus on you and on nothing else, that our spirit would be, our heart would be a posture of openness, ready to be taught by you. There's in every one of us a desire to control something, and so I pray that you would show us what that desire is and in what way that we attempt self-sufficiency. We thank you for this man of God. We thank you that your word doesn't just contain their victories, but their failures. We're reminded of our humanness apart from you, and so I pray that you would help us. As we study this word now, help me as I teach this word now. May Jesus Christ be praised, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. So we're going to recap the drama of chapter 18 just very quickly together. And so if you're in chapter 18 with me, we're going to start where we started in verse 25 earlier. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourself one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." So here's essentially what's going on. Elijah's here with a bunch of bad guys who are worshiping the wrong God, okay? Bunch of prophets or servants of the idol Baal. And what Elijah does is essentially asks for a good old-fashioned showdown. He says, all right, here's what we're going to do. You think you've got the real God, and I know I've got the real God, so let's have a little test. And so as was common in all religion at this time, they would offer up burnt offerings. So he says, let's just make two altars and we'll just see which God can light the altar. So they make altars, they cut up the bull, put it on the altar. And Elijah allows the prophets of Baal to go first. And if you study this passage, you get a little bit of Elijah's personality. He's kind of a sarcastic individual. Actually, what we'll find in just a few minutes, he's a little bit of a trash talker too. I'm serious. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal, morning until noon. All right, they've been doing this a long time. Baal, answer us. And there was no voice, and no one answered, and they limped around on the altar that they had made. You get the picture of they're chanting, they're trying to bring fire from Baal, which obviously we know is not a reality, not a possibility. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god." Either he is musing, maybe he's distracted, is Elijah saying. Maybe he's just busy doing stuff that he's up to, and he's just distracted, and so you need to cry louder. Either he is musing, or this is crude, but he's literally saying maybe he's using the bathroom. I don't know what translation you have in front of you, but I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says maybe he's relieving himself. Elijah literally says, maybe your idol's off using the bathroom. Or maybe he's traveling. He's on a journey, perhaps. And they cried aloud and cut themselves, now with desperation, trying so hard to get attention from Baal. And as midday passed, verse 29, they raved on until the time was offering the oblation, but there was no voice. Keep that in mind. That phrase, no voice, no one paid attention to their cries. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So we already have this indication that God is about to prove who is Israel's God. And with the stones, he built an altar, the name of the Lord, and made the trench about the altar as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. All right, so he's doing all these things that would be typical for a burnt offering. And then, just to add a layer of drama and maybe even rub it in a little bit more, he says, all right, here's what I want you to do. I want you to douse the altar with water. Lots of water. Lots and lots and lots of water. Make it unburnable. You know what happens. And he said, do it a second time. Fill up the jars and put more water on. Do it a third time. Fill up the jars and put more water on. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench with... Okay, it's soaking at this point. At the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. And you know how he does this. The fire comes down, not only consumes the entirety of the altar, but licks up this phrase that we're given. The water turns to steam. And then the way that the chapter ends is a little bit violent. Elijah kills the false prophets. Then we find ourselves in chapter 19. So we've just, with Elijah on this side of Scripture, we have this story now. Elijah's just seen this miraculous, dramatic, incredible, powerful display, visual display of the sovereignty and power of God. Let it be known that God alone is God. Only Yahweh can do this. And he's seen it happen. Chapter 19, verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he'd killed the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel, the evil queen, sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if you do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." So here's what Jezebel is saying. Here's what I want you to tell Elijah. As you've killed the prophets of Baal, I'm going to kill you. But notice the basis of her claim. So may the gods do to me and more also. So what's the basis of his claim? You tell me. The gods. On the basis of the gods, I will kill you, Elijah. Now, why is this so ironic? God has just humiliated these gods. This is a completely empty threat. There should be no fear here. This is on the base, this fear, this threat, this manipulation, it has no grounding. On the basis of the gods that God just, the false gods that God just completely showed up and insulted, I'm going to kill you, Elijah. Now, you would think, after this dramatic, miraculous, powerful display of sovereignty, Elijah would be like, bring it on. Let's go, right? Look with me at verse 3. Then he was, say the next word, afraid. How many of us are really slow learners? Some of you are raising your hand. Thank you for that honesty. Yeah. I mean, how many of us have seen God do something that proves his power and his faithfulness, and the very next day we're back in our state of worry and fear? And so here's what happens with Elijah. He sees this miraculous, literally, mountaintop experience. This empty threat comes from Jezebel after God proves his sovereign power. He's the God above all. There is nothing that can threaten him. There is no other God before him. And with this memory in place, Elijah runs. And we're told why, with fear. He flees. So the first observation we see about human nature as it relates to God's sovereignty is that personal feelings often cloud providential realities. Personal feelings often cloud providential realities. All right, what's a providential reality? What we know about God to be true. His sovereignty will not change because he will not change. He is who he is and he always has been. Yahweh, the completely self-existent, all-sufficient one. He needs nothing. He certainly does not need us. But he loves us and desired that he would bring himself glory through the redemption of humanity. So he made us, and now we bring him glory. These truths that are rooted in the gospel, that we were sinners, that Jesus has died for, and that the Spirit has drawn to God, these are providential realities. But human nature is to only react and operate on the basis of how we feel. And so, what does Elijah feel here? Fear. And that fear causes him to completely, maybe not forget, but be distracted from what he just saw. And so I don't know, but I can imagine Elijah being human would begin to have questions that you and I so often ask internally that maybe we're too afraid of sounding unspiritual to ask out loud. Like, why, God? Why this? Why now? Why couldn't we just keep doing mountaintop things? Like, why wouldn't you stay doing good things like that? Have you ever felt like things lined up really well for a good amount of time, and then they took a nosedive, and then they lined up really poorly for the next amount of time? And so we ask things like, questions like, why wouldn't God just keep doing what he was doing? Good things. And as humans, we forget that that's completely illogical question. That question's not even true. God can only do good things. God only operates on the basis of his love for us and his divine sovereign intent for us. What he does on purpose, and he does it for us and for his glory. That through whatever situation we may find ourselves, he is doing it for our good and for his praise. This threat is as empty as when your children feel like there's a ghost in the closet or under the bed, and so they're not able to think clearly. But as we get older, our fears just refine a little bit, to the point that we're not able to think clearly because we don't know where the next amount of money is going to come from. We're not able to think clearly because this person has hurt us, and we fear and worry about what its effects may be. What personal feelings today are you allowing to cloud truths about God? Of all the things in your life that will change, God will never be one of them. Of all the things in our life that are inconsistent, God alone is the constant. And so we see that Elijah flees. Where does he go? Where do these feelings take him? Well, he begins to run. And he begins to flee off to a place by himself. As is, again, human nature, I just want to be removed. There's this sense of spiritual escapism. I just don't want this anymore. Get this away from me. I want out. In times like that, if you are in a situation like that, passages like this are for you. All of Scripture is for you, but I encourage you to run to passages like this and read about the ups and downs of God's people and find the one constant in those ups and downs is God himself. And those situations will seem much harder if you're attempting to do them without Scripture. And then you go to the Psalms and you read passages about people who have struggled, and you almost feel like they understand you because you understand them. Go with me to Psalm 77. If you're ever asking questions that you just feel are so challenging, you're not the first one. We're not going to read the whole passage here. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Such an honest expression of his state. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years of long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. And then just look at these questions. And we may phrase them differently, but have you ever found yourself asking questions like this? Will the Lord spurn or hold off forever? When's this going to end? And never again be favorable? Look at this. Has his steadfast love ceased? Are his promises at an end for all of time? How many of you have ever wondered if in a situation God is actually loving you? Has his steadfast love ceased? Has he forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? So what does the psalmist do? He said, I'm there, brother. I get that. That's where I am right now. Then keep reading. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Here's what he says. I'm going to focus on God. I'm going to meditate on God. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among all peoples. You just see the focus change from inward to upward, from self to the sufficient Savior. And this transition, this choice, this difference that we observe in Psalm 77 and what we're about to see in the life of Elijah is the difference between fear and trust. Then he was afraid. 1 Kings 19, verse 3, and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba. Now, let's not be too hard on Elijah here. Do you blame him? We don't have that much time to go into it, but if you read of Jezebel, she was not a nice lady. She was angry, she was out of control, she was violent, and she was fiercely loyal to Baal. Elijah takes the threat from this woman seriously. And so he's like, well, if that's what it takes to be safe, I'm leaving. You say, well, he just saw God. Okay, but how many times do you want out? How many times do I think it's safe to just be out of the situation? It's human nature to say, well, I don't want that. So I'm going to go over here. And that's what he does. And so what drives Elijah to this point? Well, at some point, it's this instinct for self-preservation, right? I'm going to do what I need to do to keep myself safe. Brothers and sisters, let me ask this question. I want you to be honest with me. Can you really do anything in your life to keep yourself safe? Oh, but we try, don't we? And I understand. I do. When we looked for a vehicle to replace our van, I wanted to make sure I had one with a bunch of safety features. Because my wife is my treasure. And my daughter is, I understand. But if I convince myself that I am their safety, I'm doing them an injustice, and I am leading them to believe in me. Primarily. And they should believe in me secondarily. I should do everything I do as I can as a leader of the home to make sure my family feels most secure in Yahweh. And I will not do that for anyone else if I'm not doing that for myself. So secondly, we are prone to follow a self-obsessed perspective. Personal feelings often cloud providential realities, and we are prone to follow a self-obsessed perspective. Now, we don't like to think of ourselves as self-obsessed. I mean, that doesn't sound very good, does it? I'm not an egomaniac. Okay, maybe some of us struggle with pride more than others, but do you remember what Jesus assumed when he was talking about love? Love others as you love who? Yourself. And he doesn't even condemn it. He just says that it's natural. You love yourself. Just be honest. And on the basis of that love, you should love other people. It should be as easy for you to love other people as it is for you to love yourself. Because it's natural for us to love ourselves. And so in these situations that are outside our control, what we do because we love ourselves is we try to put all the variables in the right place with the right people and stay away from these people and put in these people and use this and use them so that we can be safe. So that whether we've meant to or not, people start becoming objects for happiness or joy or security, rather than running to and resting in God. Verse 4, as he's running and he's going away, he wants to be by himself. Again, understandably, let's not be too hard on these men of God. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree and asked that he might die. O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. This is not an unpopular opinion, but I believe Elijah in this passage was legitimately depressed. Okay? I believe this is an evidence, and this is what depression looks like. That's not an unpopular opinion. He begins to think, I don't want this anymore. I don't want this life anymore. And so maybe we can empathize with him there. He's so driven to a point of fear and of worry and of forgetfulness of what God has done that whether he means it or not, he begins to say, I don't even want to be alive. Not only I want out from Jezebel, I want out from existence. You say, well, I'm not there. Okay, but what about discontent? Maybe you don't want to be out of this life, but maybe you want someone else's. It's not that I don't want to exist. I want to exist like so-and-so. Not like me. Not with the circumstance and the family and the people and whatever that God has given me. We may not legitimately, and maybe you have, and it's a serious thing, but God is still the answer. Though we may not want God to take away our life, we may want God to give us a different one. And both of these things are rooted in forgetfulness of the acts and the nature of God, who he is and what he does. I don't mean that uncompassionately. I don't mean that condemningly. It's just we see this degression, of Elijah, and we understand where it comes from in this passage. So thirdly, a self-obsessed perspective distracts from God's sufficiency. A self-obsessed perspective distracts from God's sufficiency. When you focus on yourself and everything you think you need, and I focus on myself and everything I think I need, I will take my eyes off of who God is and the reality that he is alone all that I need. Period. He is it. If you have nothing but God, you have everything. have everything but God, you have nothing. I mean, let's come up with the worst scenario we can. Homeless, outside, the freezing cold. Is that, I mean, I don't know, what's the worst scenario we can come with? As relatively comfortable, wealthy American society, what happened? You die? And then you go to heaven? Bummer. Seriously, let's remind ourselves what we have. Let's align our perspectives with who God is. There are places in the world and children of God who are going through things that you and I cannot even imagine. And when I say cannot even imagine, I mean it literally. That we will never understand. Prices paid that you and I will, maybe, but at this point are not asked to make. We think we're suffering if we have to get up early and drive in the snow. I'm from the South. That is suffering, okay? There are places in the world where they walk in the snow to gather together so they can go to the woods where no one will find them so they don't get imprisoned. Let's remember what we have. Let's focus on who God is and what he's given us. What does God do? Get angry with Elijah. Come on, Elijah. What's your problem? Did you see what I did? I mean, what more do you want me to do? Bring down fire from heaven and lick up all the water like that? How many more miracles do you need, Elijah? What does he do? He's quiet. And he gives him food and drink and tells him to sleep. I mean, you talk about the basic compassion of God. Just allowing Elijah to rest and nourish himself. I'm going to make a very quick sideways and go off on just a very short tangent. If you are not taking care of your body and you're staying up all night, you will not be as spiritual as you could be. I'm being serious. Okay? Now, back to what we're talking about. He feeds him. He's silent. And then we're going to get into this beautiful passage very quickly as we go down. He tells him to eat. Verse 9, there came to a cave and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Listen to Elijah's answers. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed the prophets with the sword. And I, even only I, am left. Now, I read it that way on purpose. But there's a fair amount of self-righteousness here. I, why are you treating me this way? Because I am so faithful, I'm so good, and what? Really? We think God should treat us a certain way because we are a certain way? We were debtors to sin. We carried darkness everywhere we went. We didn't seek after God. God sought us at the expense of his son's blood. And we think we have a right to be treated a certain way. Let's make sure our providential realities rest in who God is and not our personal feelings. And then there's this beautiful passage. And he said, go stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore the mountains and broke the pieces and rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And Elijah heard it. Brothers and sisters, listen. Is God everywhere? Is he omnipresent? Yes. So was he actually not in the fire? So that's a deep question. He was in the fire. He was in the earthquake. He was in the wind. The Bible phrases it this way so that we would understand this. Here is how God chose to reveal himself. A still small voice. And if you get through this life and I try to function in this life only looking for God in the big things and only being thankful for the dramatic ways, we will miss all the small reminders of faithfulness all throughout our existence that God has never let us down. Nor will he ever. Let's pray. Father, may we not obsess only over what we think is big and dramatic and look for you in only the large provisions of life and the large evidences of your safety or whatever that we think. May our perspective be aligned the way it should be, that you are who you are and you will care for us in the ways that you care for us. Let us not only look and be happy and joyful on the mountaintop, but in the caves when we feel alone, for you are speaking there also. There are times we wish that you would just write things in the sky for us or make it very obvious, but you've written everything in a book for us. So help us to read it and know you better. Submit ourselves to your sovereign power in Christ's name. Amen.